One of the most important places in the Bible is Genesis chapter 12, where we are introduced to Abraham and where God makes a promise to him. At that time, he's still known as Abram, but in Genesis chapter 12, in the opening verses, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." This promise picks up with a promise that had been made back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. There was a promise, it was actually a statement made to the serpent, that there would be perpetual enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of woman. And he said that ultimately the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And we take that to be a messianic promise. It's alluded to at the end of Romans chapter 16. But basically, God would crush Satan through the ministry of his son. And this picks up on that a little bit. It doesn't directly refer to the one in Genesis chapter 3. But it does pick up on the idea that God was planning for something, planning for a blessing that would affect all mankind. And here he delineates that it's through particularly the seed of Abraham. We usually identify about four things in this promise that show up time and again in the Old Testament. First of all, there's the promise that Abraham would become a great nation. At this time, he had no children. At this time, he was about 75 years old, had no children, but at some point he will become a great nation, and that is the nation of Israel, as we see later. We're also told that they would have a land, and that is particularly important in this section of Genesis. Every place he goes, Abraham is reminded that God would give this land to him and to his descendants. Even though Abraham never actually owned any land of his own except for the place where he buried his wife Sarah, that promise is reiterated several times. We're also told in verse 3 of Genesis 12 that God would bless those who blessed you and curse those who dishonored Abraham. And boy, that shows up a lot, not just in Genesis, but throughout Israelite history. If nations abused the Israelites, they paid a heavy price for it. But God even held the Israelites accountable to that because they have blessings and curses depending on how they treated the Lord himself. And then the last thing, which I believe is the most important thing, is at the end of verse 3, that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we believe that is the universal blessing that is offered through Jesus Christ, the blessing of forgiveness and salvation and incorporation into the kingdom of God made possible by the work of Jesus of Nazareth. That's the basic promise, but there is so much more detail in this passage. If you keep on reading, we're told that after God made this promise to Abram, he leaves the land of his upbringing. He starts out in Ur of the Chaldeans, goes to Haran for several years. His father dies, and then he migrates down to what we call the land of Canaan. And notice some of the stopping points. We're told that they leave Haran in verse 5. And then we're told in verse 6 that Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, and with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. And what you see here are a series of places where Abraham goes. He was truly a sojourner. He migrated to several different places during his lifetime and during his stay in the land of Canaan. Now, one of the interesting things to me about the Bible is all the details that it gives. And sometimes what we're tempted to do, if we even notice the details, we're tempted just to kind of gloss over them. But sometimes those little details become important, because I want you to notice there in verse 6, where's the first place that Abraham stopped? In the land of Canaan. We're told in verse 6, he passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Shechem becomes a hugely important place in Old Testament history. But did you catch how he would identify that place at Shechem? It was by the oak of Moreh, a tree. That little tree becomes a really important thing in the story of Abraham, and not just the story of Abraham, but the story of the Israelites and their history and their blessings. I want to talk about three trees today. I want to talk about trees and hope. I want to talk about three trees in the Bible that are used as symbols of hope. And this, I'm going to fit in with our theme this year about preparing for the promised land. Three trees that symbolize hope on our journey to the promised land. Now, normally we use trees as they're used here in Genesis chapter 12, verse 6, as landmarks. Genesis 12, 6, it's a physical landmark. And I want to suggest that the three trees that we're going to talk about this morning are spiritual landmarks on our journey to the promised land. So let's talk then about these trees. These three trees that I'm going to deal with this morning are the tree of promise, the tree of life, and the tree of curse. And all three of these are related, and all three of these make a statement about our hope in the Lord. First of all, the tree of promise, and that's the one we just read about here in Genesis chapter 12. That oak of Moreh, and if you'll notice here, it's in the singular. He passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. That place is mentioned only one, that tree is mentioned in only one other place in the Bible. That tree is mentioned twice. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 11, and we'll go there a little bit later and build on this, but he says in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 30, he identifies a place, "Are they not beyond the Jordan, west of the road, toward the going down of the sun, in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah, opposite Gilgal, beside the oak or the oaks of Moreh?" This becomes a hugely important place. It's mentioned first of all to Abraham before he even gets to the, when he first gets into the land. And then it's mentioned to the Israelites later as a place that they could identify when they arrived. Now, these locations that we're talking about on this little map, of course, here's Jerusalem. Here is Shechem. And if you'll notice, it's located between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. We know those from when the Israelites got into the Promised Land. At the end of Deuteronomy, the Israelites were instructed to go to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And on one half, on one mount, they would pronounce the blessings of the law. On the other mount, they would pronounce the curses of the law. The town between them is Shechem. Later in the New Testament, remember in John chapter 4 when Jesus meets the woman at the well of Jacob in Samaria? It's basically this area. Now, it's a fairly broad area, even though these two mountains are kind of side by side. It's a fairly broad area. But the particular place that is identified is the Oak of Moreh. Now, this is Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. This is looking from the east. And the one on the right is Mount, I believe that's Mount Ebal, I think, and the one on the left is Mount Gerizim. And that little area between them is a little valley. Those two mountains acted like an amphitheater, and Shechem is right around here. And so when he got there, he identified it not just as Shechem, but the particular place he stopped was at the Oak of Moreh. Now, that word oak is kind of a generic word for tree. In Hebrew, it's Elan, and it's related to another group of words, Elah, Allah, and Elan, and all of those are just words that refer to large trees. Some translations occasionally will talk about these as a terebinth tree. Some Bible translations use that word. If you go over, for example, to Isaiah chapter 6, both trees are mentioned here, and different forms of the same word are also used. Isaiah chapter 6, we're told down in verse 13, Isaiah 6, verse 13, it says, "And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." And then it's used again in the book of Hosea, in Hosea chapter 4, this distinction between the two trees. Hosea chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "They will sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak and poplar and terebinth because their shade is good." I mention this just because, again, some translations will render it differently. Generally, the root of this word just means a very large tree. Some particular forms refer to oaks, which is what we think about. And as I've read, there's like 20-something species of oaks in Palestine, depending on what part you're in. it would affect what kind of tree you see. But sometimes they are terebinth. The terebinth tree was a tree that they got pistachios from in ancient times. So there was a difference between the trees, but the same root could be described as both. Now, in this particular text, Genesis 12, Abraham first stops in this place called Shechem by the Oak of Moreh, and there he built an altar to God, his first place of sacrifice to God. Now, as I said, that's one of those details we might overlook, but if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 11, this is the only other place where this tree is mentioned in the Bible, and you start to see the significance of it. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, in verse 26, Moses said to the Israelites, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it." So he says, now this is right before Moses dies, right before they cross into the promised land, right before Joshua leads them in. He says, once you get into the promised land, there's a place I want you to go to. How does he identify the place? He says in verse 29, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal." So he identifies these twin peaks that I just showed you a moment ago. I want you to go to this particular place. And he says, how will you know where that place is? Verse 30, "Are they not beyond the Jordan, west of the road, toward the going down of the sun, in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah, opposite Gilgal, beside the Oak of Moreh? For you are to cross over the Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you." What landmark does he point to so that they would know for sure they were in the promised land? And why single this out? Because this is the tree of Abraham. This is the tree that symbolized the promise to Abraham about his descendants. They would know they had gotten to Abraham's land when they saw the Oak of Moreh. Now there's another detail here. I was reading from the ESV in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 30, and it uses the singular, the Oak of Moreh. Most versions use the plural, don't they? Now you think about that. Where did Abraham park back in Genesis 12? The oak singular of Moreh. It has now become the oaks plural of Moreh. Now there are some ancient versions, the Septuagint, the Syriac translation, and the Samaritan Pentateuch all use the singular. And I would say it really doesn't matter, but in that there's a powerful message. Think about the time frame here. How late are we after the time of Abraham? At this point, we're about 500 years. We're the 430 years from the time they descended to Abraham into the land of Egypt till the time they came out, plus 40 years of wandering. We're about 500 years, almost. And it'll be another few years before they actually get to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Turn over to Deuteronomy, the end of Deuteronomy, chapter 27. Deuteronomy 27, again, these instructions about when they go into the land. In verse 11 of Deuteronomy 27, "That day Moses charged the people, saying, when you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. Verse 13, these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse." And when you get to Joshua chapter 8, guess what? They did exactly what the Lord commanded. At the end of Joshua chapter 8, after the defeat of Jericho, after the defeat of the city of Ai, they go there. And this is before they have conquered the land. And I want to suggest they go there and they do the blessings and the curses because they truly believe that God would deliver them. Human logic may say, wait until you get the whole land conquered and then go there and do the curses and blessings. They did it as soon as they could. It was a down payment on their faith in God. They believed that the Lord would deliver the land. And so at the end of Joshua chapter 8 in verse 30, "At that time Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded." And it goes on to say they read the curses and the blessings. But back in chapter 11, it is so significant that he identifies the place of curse and blessing as the place where Abraham camped out. The promise to Abraham that was reiterated to Isaac and reiterated to Jacob and reiterated to Moses. Remember when Moses was called, God said, I haven't forgotten about you. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I have not forgotten my promise. And finally, he pulls them out of Egypt, and after 40 years of wandering, they're on the threshold of the promised land, and he says, I want you to go to the place where Abraham was. I imagine they, as a group of people, had talked about this over and over. Oh, I want to see the Oak of Moreh. I want to see where Abraham lived. And sure enough, that's one of the first places they went when they got into the Promised Land. I mentioned the oak and the oaks. Here's a 500, if it's oak singular, as the Septuagint and Syriac and Samaritan Pentateuch say, if it's oak singular, here's a 500-year-old tree. Endurance, longevity, God providing that this tree would always be there for His people. If it's oaks plural, that suggests now it's not just an oak tree, it's a grove of oak tree, which suggests what? Fruitfulness. God watched over that tree. It, like the nation, it multiplied. This tree of promise has so much symbolism in it. Mentioned two places in the Bible. But for the Israelites, that tree meant everything. It was the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they got to see it with their eyes. So this first tree is a symbol of hope. It was very much a physical kind of tree, and it gave them hope. I want you to think about another tree that we're familiar with in the Bible, and that is the tree of life. We start back in Genesis. And in Genesis 2, it's very much a physical, literal tree. Genesis chapter 2, we're told in verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So it's mentioned there in chapter 2 and verse 9. They could eat of any tree that they wanted to, and I would assume that means the tree of life as well, but they were forbidden to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And as we know the story in chapter 3, they ignored that. They thought it would make them wise like God. Satan fooled them into thinking that. And so they took the forbidden fruit, and as a consequence, they were cast out of the garden. And notice in chapter 3, verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then verse 24, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. As a consequence of sin, we lost our access to the tree of life. But you know how the Bible ends? The Bible ends with a promise of another tree. This one isn't a physical tree, but it's a heavenly tree. In the book of Revelation, this tree of life is mentioned again. And this has a powerful incentive for us. We talk about the journey to the promised land. The promised land of rest for us is heaven itself. And although we were denied access to that tree because of the sin of Adam and Eve, we have a greater source of life promised to us in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 verse 7. Revelation 2, verse 7, in the letter to the church at Ephesus. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That garden, which symbolizes the presence of God and the provisions of God and the blessings of God, where we will never be separated from life, where no death can enter in. Death is not welcome there because God is there. And it's the place of life, the place of eternal life. Revelation chapter 22, mentioned three times. Revelation chapter 22, we're told in verse 2, starting in verse 1, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And he says again down in verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. And then again in verse 18 and 19, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. The eternal provisions of our Heavenly Father. Eternal life is what he offers to us in Christ Jesus. But did you notice that with at least two of the references, actually three of the references to this tree of life, some conditions are attached? First of all, this tree of life is accessible only by those who have won the victory. All the way back in chapter 2 and verse 7, to he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. To the one who conquers, I will grant that he can eat of the tree of life. That means we have to go through the persecutions. We have to go through the struggles that we face as Christians. This isn't an award for the half-hearted. It's not an award to those who are not serious about their relationship to God. He says the one who conquers, and here he's talking about conquering persecution by relying on the power of God, letting God take us home to the promised land. And here in Revelation chapter 22, another couple of conditions. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life. He's talking about those who are holy, those who are pure, those who have been cleansed from their sins, and those who continue to rely on the blood of Jesus to cleanse them from their sins. If our robes are filthy with moral impurity and sin and lack of holiness, we don't have access to the tree of life. And then finally, he says in verse 19, if we take away from the words of the book, if we add to the words, if we take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, we lose our access to the tree of life. That's why we take Scripture so seriously. If we add a single word to it, if we read something into these texts that isn't there, we've violated that provision. If we take away something, if we ignore what is in the text, we imperil our access to the tree of life. So the tree of promise to Abraham and to Israel, and ultimately for God's people of all times, we have the tree of life. And there's one other tree we need to be aware of, and that's the tree that made all of this possible. It's the tree of curse. There's an interesting word, that there's more than one word in the Bible for trees, in the New Testament particularly. One word is dendron. Dendrology is that part of biology that studies wooded plants and trees. It's also called xylology, I think, is another word for it based on this Greek word. This Greek word simply meant wood or tree or some kind of wooden object. It's translated as tree 7 times in the New Testament, translated as wood 3 times in the New Testament, translated as clubs 5 times, and as stocks, like the stocks that you would bind someone with. One time. But there's a few uses of this word that I think are so significant to us. It's translated in some versions of the English Bible as the cross. I want to look at these four places. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, down in verse 30. Acts chapter 5, verse 30. This is when the apostles are arrested and they're speaking in defense of their actions. Verse 27, they're brought before the council. Verse 28, the high priest said, we strictly charged you not to teach in the name of Jesus, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You've brought this man's blood on us. Peter and the apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed. And the ESV says, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Most versions just say, by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. He says, we obey God because his son died for us. And he mentions here, he hung on a tree. He hung on the cross. And that made our salvation possible. It made forgiveness possible, and it made the healing possible and the teaching possible that we read about in Acts chapter 3 and 4 and 5, also back in Acts chapter 2. The death of Jesus on the cross, the hanging of Jesus on that tree of curse, is what made all of this possible. It's used again in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, when the apostle Peter was preaching to Cornelius. We're told down in verse, let's start with Peter's opening words in verse 34. Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. As for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Judea, from Galilee, and after the baptism of John had been proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. And we are witnesses of all that He did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put Him to death by hanging Him on a tree, but God raised Him on the third day and made Him to appear not only to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people and testify that He is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To Him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. He did good. He was anointed by God with the Spirit. He was God's anointed. He was God's Messiah. And the Jews, instead of recognizing that and submitting to Him, what does it say? They hung Him on a tree. And most versions say they hung Him on a cross. But because He was hung on the cross, forgiveness of sins is possible. Peace is possible. The power of God in the resurrection is possible because of the death of Jesus, the hanging of Jesus on this tree. It's mentioned again in Acts chapter 13, down in verse 29. Acts chapter 13, verse 29, as Paul is winding down his sermon in the city of Antioch. It says in verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written of Him, they took Him down from the tree, took Him down from the cross, and laid Him in a tomb, talking again about the Jewish crucifixion of Jesus. But God raised Him from the dead, and for many days He appeared to those who had come up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now His witnesses to the people. And again, as a result of the hanging of Jesus on the tree, what's the benefit? Verse 32, we bring you the good news, what God had promised to the fathers. That ties it back in with the promise to Abraham. This He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written about Him in the second Psalm. God raised Him from the dead, and in doing that, this man who was hung on a tree fulfilled the purposes of God and brought all the blessings that God intended to bear on the descendants of Abraham. And one other place where this word tree is applied to the cross is in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Down in verse 21, Peter says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. And when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. And when He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, and most translations say on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He bore our sins in His body on the tree, that tree which represented the curse of God upon anyone who hung there. And in doing that, what do we have as a result? Well, we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Our wounds have been healed, and our shepherd has brought us safely back to the fold. Why does He use the word tree to describe the cross? One other passage from the New Testament and then an Old Testament. Galatians 3 in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And He's quoting there from the book of Deuteronomy. Go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21, this time in verse 23. At verse 22, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, you shall hang him on a tree, but his body shall not remain all night on a tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. And it applied to any kind of hanging on a wooden object, is how the Jews interpreted that. So you go back to the tree of promise. It's mentioned in Genesis 12, and where else was it mentioned? In Deuteronomy. And it was tied in with the promises made to Abraham. And remember the promise that in the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed? That's that universal blessing that was brought about in Christ Jesus. And I think that's why, when you get to the New Testament, those four places refer back to the tree. It was a tree of curse that ultimately brought blessing to all of us. And so in Christ, the curse has become our blessing. In Christ, that tree of curse, it was rooted in the Old Testament concept of curse, that has become the source of life to us. So you have the tree of promise, the tree of life, and the tree of curse. And all three of them are tied together. All three of them are related. And you can't have any one of them without having all of them, especially this last one. This tree that was a curse to Jesus, that symbolized God's rejection of anyone hanging on a tree, has become our symbol of life. It's become our hope. It's become God's way of dealing with the problem of sin. I want to suggest there is a paradox that occurs over and over and over in the Bible. It's the paradox of life that comes from death. I want to read a few passages to you. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Just a few passages from the New Testament, then we'll be done. Romans chapter 5, down in verse 10. Paul said, "For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life." His death brought life to us. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. "We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." If you want life, you have to die first. Death brings life. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. Verse 11, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." Paul said, we're willing to die for your sake so that you can live. Death brings life. And it was all made possible by the death of Jesus. We saw this a little bit earlier back in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 down in verse 15. Acts 3 verse 15. We're told that you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are all witnesses. The author of life had to be put to death in order that we can have the life that is in it. But it also represents a choice by each one of us. Do you want this life? Do you want this promise? Do you want these blessings that come to us from God? Do you want that tree of life in heaven? Do you want the tree of curse to have meaning to you? Do you want to be part of the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham? That depends on your choice regarding life and death. Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, down in verse 39, Jesus said, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You want life or do you want death? That's your choice. But the only way to have life is to lose your own life in order to find the life that is found in Christ. Three trees in the Bible. One in Samaria, one in the Garden of Eden, one outside the city of Jerusalem. And all of them, I think, are powerful symbols of hope. Next time you look at a tree, think about the hope that we have in Christ because of three little trees that are mentioned in the Bible. We have hope. Do you have the hope that is found in Christ Jesus? If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel, bluntly, you are without hope. You don't have any forgiveness. Your sins are still credited to your account. You're separated from God. You're separated from all things that are good and holy, the things that you need to live uprightly before God. You can leave here today with eternal life as your possession, with the tree of life within grasp, if you'll simply turn things over to the Lord who died for you on the cursed tree. For those of us who are children of God, remember those warnings in the book of Revelation? You want the tree of life? Your robes have to be white. You want the tree of life? You have to take seriously the word of God. You want the tree of life? You have to conquer at last through the power of Jesus. And so if you're not living that way as a Christian, you need to make some corrections. If we can help you in any way this morning, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.